Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. I don't really want to say we're coming to the end of our study of the weak and the strong Christian, because it does sort of continue on, but we're at least moving out of that part of Romans where this is being explicitly dealt with. And what I'm talking about is that the book of Romans, and we'll get into this more in a minute, acknowledges that not every Christian's in the same place. And often those differences between Christians are described as strengths and weaknesses. And Romans chapter 14 and 15 are really like a chapter and a half of the Apostle Paul, really of God himself, working to help churches where everybody doesn't see everything the exact same way, that they share the same core commitment to the faith, but they don't see every issue the exact same way. Paul is really working, he's laboring, he's bending over backwards to help those churches experience harmony and unity and love. And so let me read to you from Romans chapter 15, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Father, we're very weak, not only in our ability to speak clearly and think clearly and to feel deeply, but we're weak in our ability to hear deeply and to receive your word thoroughly and to trust it. So come now by your Holy Spirit and work so that I might speak and we might believe. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I sometimes get teased for having extremely long introductions. In order to counteract that tendency, I'd like to announce my first point. Strong Christians have an obligation to lift weights. Strong Christians have an obligation to lift weights. And by weights, I mean to bear the burdens of weak Christians. I mentioned earlier that this passage deals with two types of Christians, two Christians in two different places. And Paul calls those two Christians by two different names, the strong and the weak. And you might not realize this. I was actually a little shocked as I looked at this over the course of this week, but this is actually the first verse that we've looked at in this chapter and a half study where the words strong and weak Christians are used. The idea has permeated the whole chapter and a half, but it isn't until chapter 15, verse 1 that we get it spelled out in as clear a detail as it can be possibly spelled out. We who are strong, that is, we Christians who are strong, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And we need to remember, as we study this, that when we talk about strong Christians and weak Christians, we're not talking about weak Christians. Like, weak Christians are people like, "Oh, I don't really believe the Bible, and I'm not really that committed, and I'm not all in." That is not what Paul is talking about when he talks about a weak Christian. And you might remember that over in chapter 14, verse 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul says there's different convictions with different things, different Christians with different convictions on different things, and one thinks you ought to celebrate one day as holy, another thinks all days are holy, and Paul says they both do it to honor the Lord, and they both do it thanking the Lord. So the weak Christian and the strong Christian are both all in. They're both fully devoted. They're both Christians who want to serve God with every part of their being, but they've come to different convictions on different issues, and Paul calls those differences of conviction strength or weakness. Now, Paul tips his hand by using those terms, doesn't he? He could say Christians A and B, or Christians black team and white team, or whatever, but he calls one group of Christians strong and another group of Christians weak. In fact, here in this verse, you'll notice he says that we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So he's not saying all convictions are equal. He recognizes that some convictions are stronger than others. And specifically, what he means is when a Christian understands the fullness of the liberty God has given them, that is a strong conviction. And when a Christian doesn't understand the fullness of that liberty, it's a weaker conviction. And so if you read through the chapter, maybe this afternoon, 14 and 15, what you'll find is it's the Christian who knows they can eat meat. It's the Christian who knows they can drink wine. It's the Christian who knows that all days are holy, that the Apostle Paul views as strong, and the Christian who's not sure they can eat certain things, not sure they can drink certain things, and not sure that they don't have to observe this or that ritual day, that is the Christian that Paul views as weak. And so Paul is talking about strong and weak Christians, and if you'll notice here, he gives a command that only applies to the strong. You see that? We who are strong, who have this bigger, fuller, wider, most biblical understanding of Christian liberty, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And by bearing with, he doesn't just mean sort of put up with, like, okay, I'll put up with you. He means more like Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Don't displease them. Don't hinder them would be the language you looked at last week. Don't put a stumbling block in front of them. We saw that that means don't test them to a point where your audacious use of Christian liberty makes them believe that maybe your Christian liberty is an evil thing. And don't tempt them by rubbing your Christian liberty in their face so much that they're tempted to actually sin against their own consciences. So he's calling the strong to pick up the slack, to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, this is a lopsided command. If you want to get technical, it's asymmetrical. It's not even. He doesn't command weak and strong Christians the same. Now, this is different. You might remember that earlier in the chapter, he gave commands to weak and strong Christians. Hey, you weak Christians, quit judging. And you strong Christians, quit despising. And that's the way we like our commands. Everybody gets one, and they're equal. In my family, if I ask one kid to do a chore, the response I'm going to get will be, what did this other kid get told to do? If I were to get a piece of paper and write, wash dishes, empty dishwasher, vacuum, and then for fun, I just wrote James on the front of it, and I just pinned it up there, and James walks by, and he goes, these are my chores, yeah. Where's the other sheet for the other kids? There isn't one. Just because I love you. This is my gift to you. If I did that, it would not go well for me and my family. Natural sense. I get a command and they don't get a command. But that's exactly what Paul does. And Paul does it in part because when God gives a command, his primary concern is not your skewed moral sensibilities. When God gives a command, his primary concern is to form Christ in a people, and we're going to see how this command forms Christ in a people. Now, why does he only give the command to the strong? And the reason he gives the command only to the strong is because the nature of the strength we are talking about. It's right there in the very nature, in the very fabric of the strength we're talking about, that this command can't go both ways, okay? You can't ask strong people and weak people to do this command equally. Just give you a quick example. If you say to the strong person, give up eating meat that you feel liberty to do, the strong person can say, okay, I can give up a liberty. But if you say to the weak person, eat the meat that you don't feel liberty to do, you're asking them to sin. And so the command can't go both ways. And here it might be wise to remember some of the areas where we said Christian liberty would apply. Christian liberty, applies in areas where we don't understand fully how the Old Testament applies today, where Christians are debating how to obey this or that command from Deuteronomy. You're going to have to give some liberty there. We said that Christian liberty is going to involve times where there's a difference between principles and methods. Every Christian ought to believe that you should love your kids. And then one group of Christians are like, and that means the family bed. The kids can sleep in my bed every night. And other Christians are like, I love my kids, and I do not invite my children into the family bed. So there's principles and there are methods. The other thing is consciences that have associations with evil. So often you'll have Christians who are really worked up about secular music, and often it's because of what that music reminds them of from their past and the rebellion and the immorality that they were doing to those tunes in the background. And then, of course, we said that Christian liberty is going to apply when missionaries cross cultures. So you don't want to go into a different culture making all the smallest things the place of offense. You want to go into another culture making sure Christ is the only offense. And so we could just maybe spell that out a little more and maybe walk through a little illustration. Let's say there's a person who feels that they cannot drink wine. They've read some portions of the Old Testament, and they read about how beer could be a brawler, and so they don't feel any liberty from the Old Testament to drink wine. On top of that, they have the principle of I should be sober, and the way they practice that principle is through the method of I don't ever drink. On top of that, their consciences have all kinds of evil associations with alcohol. All their family was drunks, led to a bazillion divorces. They want to be as far away from alcohol as possible. And on top of that, they're planning to be missionaries to an unreached people group of Alabama Baptists. And so they are decided for that reason not to drink wine as well. And so you got this person, and for all these reasons, they are feeling more restricted. Another person feels much more liberty. Much more liberty. They've read the portions of the Old Testament that say that wine is a gift for the joy of man's heart. They say, yes, I believe in the principle no drunkenness, and their method of applying that is by practicing moderation. They don't have consciences full of evil associations. They grew up in Europe, and people were drinking and not getting drunk all the time. And they have no plans to go to the southern United States to become missionaries to unregenerate people in shallow churches. And so all of these things are not an issue for them. And you see, when you get these two kind of people, the command can't go both ways. You can say to the strong person, I know you feel liberty to drink, but I'd like you not to, so as not to offend. But you can't say to the weak person, I'd like you to drink, because you would be asking them to sin against their consciences. And so the reason there's an asymmetry, the reason there's an imbalance, the reason this command doesn't go both ways is because commands to give up our strength to serve the weaker person can't, by their very nature, go both ways unless you're calling people into sin. Now, here's a principle for you. You say, when am I the strong? When am I the strong one? We tend to look at these Christian liberty passages and say, well, I don't know who's the strong or the weak. I don't know. It's just up in the air. You are the strong when you feel more liberty than the other Christian you're talking to. You are the strong one when you feel more liberty to do or to receive different gifts from God that another person doesn't feel liberty to believe, to receive. And they are the weak one when they feel more restrained in what they can receive. And in those situations where you are the strong, the Lord God of the universe, the God of your soul, gives you this obligation that you are to bear with the weak and not to please yourself. Strong Christians have an obligation to do the heavy lifting. Second, strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Now, when I talk about strong assurance, I'm talking about one step beyond Jesus saves. I'm talking about that sweet knowledge that a Christian can have that Jesus has saved me. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And so what I'm saying is strong assurance of salvation is gained or grown in by following the example of Christ. Now, where do I get that? I get that by really seeing these next verses as all driving towards the word hope. These next verses are all driving towards the word hope. And of course, I'm sure you've heard this before. If you haven't, let me be the first to tell you this. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is not using it the way the world does. It's not sort of a wish and a prayer. I really hope. It's talking about strong confidence, this sure and certain hope. And you see that word there when you look at verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And Paul talks about what this hope is in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. So when a Christian is saved, they exalt that they are going to see Jesus. All the little good things in this life are just appetizers of the hope of the glory of God that every Christian is looking forward to. Now let me show you how the passage drives there. So it begins with this command. We who are strong, verse 1, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Don't just do what makes you happy, but actually be happy by bearing with the failings of the weak. He spells it out into a principle, verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Why? The reason is Jesus, and specifically Jesus in the Old Testament. 4, verse 3, Christ did not please himself. You don't need to please yourself, because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul quotes Psalm 69, perhaps the Old Testament passage in the New Testament quoted the most about the cross of Christ. And he says, listen, when Christ was taking all of man's hatred against God on himself, he wasn't pleasing himself. When he was on the cross, he wasn't doing it because that's what makes for the best day in the short term. He was doing it as putting aside his own pleasure to take the reproaches that were coming against God onto himself so sinners could be saved. And if he didn't please himself to the point of coming under the wrath of God, here's the logic. You don't need to please yourself about the meat you eat tonight or the wine you drink or the free and perfect exercise of the liberty God has given you. You following me? Now then Paul... No one nodded, so I'm going to walk through it again. I did a checkup after the first service, and Pastor Ward told me he got it after the second or third time. So that means I didn't do too good, so I'll try to do a little better. Here's the command. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. Why? Jesus, he didn't please himself. Not when he took all the reproaches against God on himself on the cross. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then now Paul goes one more step. This is, and he tells us how the Bible works in our lives. For whatever was written, so he quoted Psalm 69, and now he says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. So whatever was written, like Psalm 69, like this verse I just quoted, whatever was written to teach us. Okay, why does it want to teach us? So that we can be encouraged and we can endure. So we can be encouraged to bear with the failings of the weak and to endure. And when we are instructed and encouraged and we endure, what's the result? I'm just going to wait because I know you got to work through it for yourself. That through the encouragement and endurance of the scriptures, we might have hope. Amen. Thank you. Let's walk through it one more time. Here's the command. Verse 1, we're making up for lack of a good illustration, my repetitive teaching. Ready? For we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We got that? Okay. Why do we have that obligation? Jesus. Because he didn't please himself. Prove it. Old Testament. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That wasn't pleasing me. That was me enduring pain for you. Okay? The whole Bible's like that. It comes to us with instruction. And that instruction calls us to endure. And that instruction gives us encouragement. And when you endure and have encouragement, the end result is hope. Now, here's the deal. What that's doing is it's tying your obedience to your assurance. And Christians try to find all kinds of ways to untie obedience from assurance. But there is no way to untie obedience from assurance. If you grow in obedience, you will grow in assurance. And this shouldn't surprise us, because this very principle, right down to the word hope, is laid out for us in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. And I want you to see it there, because it's very important that you see this connection. This is the same Paul with the same Holy Spirit in the very same letter, and it's amazing how common his thought is in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to get us started back in chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've received access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. First step, Jesus justifies me. He declares me righteous. Now I hope in seeing the glory of God when I die. But then he goes on. And not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Oh, sounds familiar? As you grow in endurance and character, you start to go, wow, I'm actually saved. I'm actually growing to be like Jesus. And so the logic of this passage goes like this. Paul wants you to work out that character not by getting alone on some mountaintop, but by throwing yourself into the life of the church with all of her weak and strong believers. And as you're a strong believer, by putting aside your own pleasures and bearing with the failings of the weak, not pleasing yourself, but pleasing them. And as you do that, the scriptures will be there encouraging you and calling you to endure. And as you endure and as you're encouraged in this, you will grow in hope, which is shorthand for strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Now, I need to back up for a second. Because whenever you touch on Christian assurance, you're touching the tender consciences of Christians. And if you erode or pick away at the assurance of Christians, you will decrease and diminish their joy. You will send them into discouragement and depression. And if you see a Christian who has full assurance, you're meeting a world changer. Because nothing can stop them. Jesus has saved them, and they know it. And so there's ultimately no fear that can take them down. So let's think for a minute about the nature of Christian assurance. And I want to tell you that Christian assurance is a stool with three legs. It's a sturdy stool you can sit your soul down on, and it's supported by three legs. The first and the strongest leg, if you will, of Christian assurance is justification by faith alone. That we have assurance because God has declared us righteous. That's what justification means. He has declared us righteous by our faith in Jesus. And what does Romans say? It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That's why the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. The minute a person trusts in Christ and is clothed in Christ, they can be as assured as they can be. That's why the thief on the cross can hear from Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise, and he doesn't need 10 years of obedience till he knows it's true. Justification by faith is that first strong pillar of assurance, and it's especially where you need to go when you fall. But second, assurance grows and is strengthened by the work of the Holy Spirit producing obedience in the Christian. That is, when you see the Holy Spirit making you more like Jesus, you come to the conviction that you are Jesus's, that he owns you, that you belong to him. The more you see Christ formed in you, you know that you are being formed by Christ, that you are his. That's why the Apostle Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 1, add all these virtues to your faith. Add love and add steadfastness and add a brotherly love. Add these to your faith. And he says, and as you do, you'll make your calling and your election sure. How can I know if I'm elect? Well, not by reading a book on Calvinism, I'll tell you that much. That's not how it works. You don't just read about election and know that you're elect. How do I know I'm elect? I know I'm elect because I see God forming Christ in me. I see it happening. Now, note even there, because again, I know I'm dealing with tender consciences like mine. When you try to discern, am I growing in grace? Do not take a selfie. Do not take a snapshot. Because a snapshot of your life gets you at one moment, and any of us can look like the worst heathen on the planet at any moment. So don't say, ooh, that was a bad moment. I must be going to hell. Don't do that. You want to watch the film. You want to watch the whole film. And I'm not talking about the highlights. I'm talking about the whole game. And what you're going to notice is, oh, wow, I'm repenting where I didn't used to repent. And even though I still fall way more than I wish I fell, I fall less than I used to fall. And you see Christ being formed in you, and as you see the film bearing that out of your life, it is exactly what I'm talking about. The endurance in you, the encouragement you're receiving is reminding that you're really his, and you grow in hope. Third pillar. I won't get to go into this one, but may the Lord give it to us. The third pillar is the active testimony of the Holy Spirit, where he testifies with our own hearts that we are children of God. What a thing to be praying for each other, that we would pray for one another, that we would be a people with the Holy Spirit testifying in our heart, Abba, Father. You think all kinds of problems would take care of themselves if there was a greater sense at Emmanuel, I know I'm saved. Look at Christ's justification. I know I'm saved. The progress isn't what I want it to be, but it's way beyond what I'd be doing on my own. It's something only the Spirit could do. He's making me like Jesus. And the Spirit testifies in my spirit that I am a child of God. And so just because I know I didn't make it the clearest, let me just walk through it one more time. The strong, more than the weak, in fact, excluding the weak, the strong have an obligation to the weak. Why? Jesus. From the Scriptures. And the Scriptures teach us and encourage us and call us to endure. And when we follow that encouragement and we endure, we have hope. Strong assurance of salvation is gained by following the example of Christ. Finally, strong harmony tuned to Jesus glorifies God. Strong harmony in the congregation tuned to Jesus, glorifies God. Notice that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 finishes off this teaching with a prayer. And I love it. He's just told us that the scriptures call us to this endurance and this encouragement. And then he prays in verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement. Anything significant in the scriptures being described as scriptures of endurance and encouragement? And then God being described as the God of endurance and encouragement? He's the author of those same scriptures. And he calls us to endure and to encouragement in them. But then you actually have to ask him for that endurance and encouragement, because he calls for it through the Bible and then creates it in our lives by the Spirit. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is a prayer for unity. You see it in all the words. Harmony, one another, together, one voice, welcome one another. It's a prayer for unity. Let me just talk to you for a second. I'm looking around. And if you've been here for like more than 10 years like I have, you're seeing a lot of faces you don't know, aren't you? Right? Right, old timers? Seeing a lot of faces you don't know. And if you're here just for a little bit of time, guess what? I know about you. You're seeing a lot of faces you don't know either, because you just got here. And you know, we could do something here. We could do this thing where we go, you know, I've been here a long time, people always leave, and I'm just not doing that again. Or we go, I haven't been here at all, and you know, not everyone is bending over backwards to get to know me, and so I'm just going to wait until they do it all for me. Or we could realize that this pursuit of unity, it involves you sitting up here, talking to you up here. You got to come down and talk to these people, okay? And you up here, down here, you got to run up there and go talk to them, okay? And you over here, you got responsibilities too. Go meet these people up here. And have each other over lunch and dinner and coffee and linger with one another. And don't look for the next guy to do it, because the next guy's not going to appear. I'm talking to the next guy. And what Paul's praying for is unity and harmony and one another and one voice and a welcome. And you're like, I don't want to do that, because if I do that, I know that I'm going to find out they believe what they wrote on Facebook last week. And I don't want to hear it. I'm going to be with the people who believe what I believe all the time about the most minute things imaginable. I only like fellowship with people as narrow as me. Pretty soon you'll only have fellowship with the Russian bots on your Facebook account. But what Paul is saying here is that this unity happens when we're all tuned to Jesus. But notice how he writes this. He says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, tuned up to Jesus. When you're tuned up to Jesus, then you can have a unity with one another. But I want to make you aware of something. You actually don't have to agree with each other to be tuned up to Jesus. Yeah. Some kid made a great noise. I appreciated it. Notice what Paul's doing. He uses the word harmony. Do you see that word? Harmony. He wants us all to have unity, but it's a harmony with one another. Now, in harmony, everybody doesn't sing the same note. Is that true? I mean, nobody teaches music theory anymore, so aside from Angela, nobody actually knows that. But in harmony, we don't actually sing the same note, right? which means Paul is talking about a unity between weak and strong that happens before they all become the strong. It happens before they all agree on everything. It happens when they aren't agreeing on everything. Are you following me? And what Paul's been doing here in Romans chapter 14 is he was tuning up the weak at the beginning of the passage, tuning them up to Jesus. Remember, he said to the weak, don't judge. How am I not going to judge? Christ will judge. He's tuning them up. He's tuning them into Jesus. But those licentious, libertine, freewheeling Christians, they're all going to fall. No, they won't fall. Christ is able to make them stand. See what he's doing? He's tuning them up to Jesus. And then the strong, oh, those tight, rigid, legalistic Christians, drive me crazy, impinging on my Christian liberty. I just want to drink a glass of wine. Paul says, we who are strong need to be tuned up to Jesus. He took the reproaches that came on God, on himself, didn't please himself. We can please others. And so what he's suggesting is there can be a harmony where every instrument's not playing the same note. What would you think if you went to go hear the orchestra and the conductor stood up and everybody played an A and then a D? You're like, can the horns do something different than the strings? And God is saying, in my church, the horns are going to do something different than the strings. And this whole weak, strong thing, it's actually not an obstacle to me getting glory. It's an opportunity for me to get glory. As the weak and the strong love each other, guess what they all have to do to love each other? They all have to put Christ on display in their minds and in their lives. Walking through life going, I don't need to judge you. Christ will judge you. I don't need to think you're going to fall. Christ will make you stand. I don't need to get in your way. Christ didn't get in my way. No, he actually got everything out of the way for me to be saved. God's ultimate goal is glory, and that glory can be accomplished with his weak and strong Christians with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray that our life as a congregation would make music. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for your kindness. Thank you so much that though we are weak and strong and in a million different places, we can learn to love one another and be harmonious together. We pray that you do that in Christ's name. Amen.